Come before you so thankful for this Lord's Day, to be able to realize that we have a Holy Spirit that can enter into every home that's represented here this morning. You can enter into every heart. And though we're not able to meet together in your house, Father, we're so thankful that the Holy Spirit is not limited to be able to reach our hearts, scattered as though we are. And yet, Father, there's something wonderful and precious about the saints of God being able to gather together in the house of the Lord. And oh, how we long for that, dear Father, that you might bless us, that this virus might more and more be eradicated, that we might be set free, dear God, to go back to the house of the Lord and to worship you there. How we long for that. How we beseech you for that, that you would open that door for us to safely be able to return. Father, I'm so thankful that you know how to bless each one under the sound of my voice this morning. You know those who have gone through and are going through great hardships now because they've been out of work. They're suffering financially. They're suffering loss of loved ones. And yet how thankful I am, Father, to hear of cases like we heard of this morning where a woman's been on a ventilator for over 2 weeks and unresponsive, and that the name of Jesus, at the precious name of Jesus, Lord, she could bat her eyes. And the question was asked, do you believe, do you know Jesus? And she could barely shake her head, yes. But that's the first response in so long. And how we thank you, Father, that you're touching these lives. And I pray that you will comfort, dear God, all of the families that have lost loved ones through this terrible virus. And we ask you, dear Lord, that you would just continue to draw out our hearts to you. And may all this time that we're away from the house of God be used in our hearts, be used in this nation to turn our hearts back to you, O God, in a fervent way, we beg you. Now, Lord, bless the rest of this service, for we ask you for that. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're in the book of 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Where Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. If I had a title to this message this morning, it would be, You Have a Light. And I take that from verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And oh, how dark is this place we're in. It's a world of darkness. It's a world that hates God and is in rebellion to Him. It's a world of moral decay. It's a dark place. And so Peter is saying in this second letter, he's beginning to deal with problems that are within the church. The first letter that Peter wrote was dealing with problems outside of the church. But now as we come to 2 Peter, he's beginning to deal with the problems inside the church that are caused by false teachers who are deceitful who bring doctrines that are false and destructive, that undermine the truth of God. And so Peter is getting ready to combat these false teachers and their false doctrines. But he says, as long as I am in this body, I will not be negligent to stir you up. Now that's an interesting word, stir up. Not only does Peter use it, but Paul uses it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 6, he says to Timothy, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So what was Timothy's problem with his gift? His problem was his shy and timid nature was getting in the way of his having the courage and the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes our gift may burn low also. It may burn low because we feel like people don't appreciate our gift. And so it makes us sometimes just want to quit and give up. Just sort of take a back seat. Maybe they have misinterpreted good intentions. And because of that, said hurtful things to us and about us. And it makes us just want to just sort of pull back and lay low and quit a little bit. And that causes the fire to burn low. But you know, there's something else in that 24th chapter of Matthew, in that 12th verse, where Jesus says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It shall grow cold. And so we find that many times in the wintertime when people are heating their rooms by wood heat, maybe a fireplace, maybe a wood heater, and the fire burns low, what happens in that room? Well, it gets cold. So how do we get the warmth back in that room? We get that poker, we stir up the fire, we throw on some more wood, and it blazes up. And it warms up the room. And that's exactly the same thing that goes on in our hearts. When love to Jesus Christ has burned low, how do we rekindle that? How do we start up the fire again? Which is what Paul is using this word to mean. That's what it's interpreted as. To rekindle a fire that has burned low. So when we stir up our hearts, we're rekindling a fire that has burned low. And I tell you, if you have ever been touched by the love of Jesus, you will remember the time that your eyes were first opened to behold the loveliness of Jesus. And oh, how it blessed your soul. There was a fire in your life and a passion of love to Jesus Christ. And that is what oftentimes burns low in our lives, and it needs to be rekindled and relit. Well, then Peter comes down, and in this 13th verse, he uses a different word when he says, stir up. As long as I'm in this body, I'm going to stir you up. And that word stir up means to awaken. And you know that sometimes trying to get people awake, you got to shake them to get them awake. And that's what Peter is saying. As long as I'm in the body, I'm going to keep shaking you awake. And you know that's what we do for each other. We shake each other awake. when the world has lulled us asleep? How do we shake one another awake? Well, he says right here, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, O body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So we bring these truths back to one another's minds, because we all can have preoccupied moments, distractions of life, things that get our attention focused on other things, and it's hard to be able to concentrate. And I know for parents raising their children, it's hard when you've got a young one there and they're squirming and you're trying to keep them still and keep them quiet. And you get to the end of that service and you wonder, well, what did the preacher say? Because I might have got a word or two out of it, but I was preoccupied with something else. And if you've ever taken care of a child or more in church, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't get a whole lot out of it. Well, does that mean we ought to just quit then and not bring our children to church? No, that's not what it means. Because even then, it's still good for them to be in the house of the Lord. They are getting more than you realize. There's not only preoccupied moments that we have, but there's forgetful times that also we experience. Forgetful times and preoccupied moments. And so that makes the constant repeating of these truths so needful and so necessary to have them always brought to our remembrance. So the apostle then comes down and he says, in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Now, when did Jesus show that to Peter? Well, it's found in the 21st chapter of the book of John. John chapter 21 tells us what Jesus said to Peter, where he knew that his time was short, it would come before long, that he would have to die a martyr's death for Jesus Christ. And so Jesus began speaking to Simon in verse 18, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And so his time to put them in remembrance of these things while he was alive was short. And he realized that. He was getting older. And this prophecy, this spoken by the Lord, was soon to come to pass. And he did not have much time left to exhort them and keep these things in their remembrance. His time was short, but you know, dear brethren, so is ours. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we find this in verse 15 where it says, for we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers, Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Isn't that still so true today? Our life here is so short, it's like a shadow. James can describe it this way in James chapter 4 and in verse 14. He could say, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And so all of our lives, at the most, we're only here a short time. And yet to have this prophecy of the Lord Jesus that when he's old, he would be taken to a place he didn't really want to go to die that martyr's death, he realized his time was short. And so he tells him in verse 15 that after he's gone, how then would he be able to keep these things always in their minds? Well, he says in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. And the way that was going to be is that it might be written down in a written format of the Word of God. And so that's what we have in our hands this morning, that written Word of God, whereby we can go to and keep these things always in our minds. This precious Word of God, this written Word. And as we go to the Word, then we can always keep these things in mind. Because he says in verse 16, experiences are wonderful things. And this experience that he describes in verse 16 was not a myth. It was real. It really happened. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And Matthew and some of the other gospel writers describe that in the 17th book chapter of Matthew, Matthew 17, starting with verse 1, and it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, or booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And so why is Peter bringing up this experience? You know, it's wonderful when we can have experiences with the Lord. But what Peter wants us to realize is that many times the experiences we have are subjective. And because they're subjective, many times they come out of the heart, and the heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we're not to guide our lives based on experiences only, but on the more sure word of prophecy, because God's word will never be deceptive. It will never lead us astray, but many times experiences can lead us astray. If we're just guiding our life by experiences, they can oftentimes be misleading and false and lead us to a place where we do not need to be. So Peter had an experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that is what he's describing here in verses 16 through 18, that his experience, it was a wonderful experience. It was a glorious experience. But what he's saying is, let's not guide our lives by experience only, because experiences sometimes can be false, because they arise out of the subjectiveness of our hearts, which Jeremiah can say, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so if we guide our lives by experiences with the Lord only and not the Word of God, then they can deceive us and lead us in a way where we don't need to go. But there's one thing about the Word of God, this more sure word of prophecy, it will never deceive you and never lead you astray. Count on the more sure word of prophecy. And so this more sure word of prophecy that he mentions in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So you have a light in a dark world that will lead you and guide you, and it will never lead you astray. You have a light. Knowing this first, well, you know, it gives us some wonderful pointings to the coming of Jesus Christ. And it did that in the first coming of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, the prophets of the Old Testament were prophesying of his coming and of the wonderful grace and glory that would attend his coming into the world, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So this first coming of Jesus Christ was prophesied of, and the second coming is also being prophesied of. And so as he says here in this 19th verse, when you go out early in the morning sometimes and you see that day star in the morning, what that is signifying is that the day is soon breaking. It's coming. The day star is shining to show us the coming of the day is near. And that's exactly what the Word of God is doing for the Lord Jesus Christ as it begins to reveal his coming again. And he could say in Luke chapter 21 that as we see that day approaching, how do we act? What do we do? Well, he says in verse 27 of Luke 21, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So as we see that wonderful day approaching through the wonderful scriptures of God, then it's time for us to rejoice and lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing nearer, closer and closer to His coming again. And so he could say in verse 19, "You have a more sure word of prophecy," a sure scripture. And these scriptures are giving us hope. And sometimes in this world it can seem like all hope is lost. But when you turn to Romans chapter 15, he says in verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So hope abounds in the Word of the living God. In His faithful promises, there's hope. And if you're feeling hopeless today, then turn your minds to this Word of prophecy, this sure Word of God, and you will find all of the wonderful hope that you need to inspire you. Because life, sometimes, we all need hope. We need hope every day. A life without hope is a miserable life. But you have all the hope you need in the Word of the living God. He says this Word, this more sure Word of prophecy, is not of man. Man did not come up with it. Man did not invent it. This word "private" means in verse 20, I believe it is. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." So the word "private" means separate opinion or invention. So this is not an invention of man. This word "interpretation" means origin, beginning. So the beginning of the Word of God is not of man. It's not of his inventing. He didn't come up with it. So how did we get it then? We got it because of a wonderful work of God. He says in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And this word "moved" means to carry along. It has the idea of a ship out in the ocean where the wind has filled the sails and it's carrying the ship along. And that's what the Holy Ghost has done for these men. All throughout these 4,000 years of this book being written, the Holy Ghost carried these men along, speaking to them these words, and they penned it down, and he used their own style and their own individuality, and yet the end result was the Word of the living God that you can count on, which is a more sure Word of prophecy. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It's the same thought that both of these apostles are bringing out in different words, and yet they're saying the same thing. This sovereign God moved in such a way on these men that though they wrote it down, it was God breathing this word, and they received it. How they received it occurred in many different ways. Sometimes it was through visions. Sometimes the Lord speaking directly. But God moved in such a way that His word, this God-breathed word, was given to men, and they penned it down. And notice what Paul says. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, God-breathed. And it's profitable. And that word profitable means that it's helpful. It's advantageous. And certainly these Scriptures are helpful to us. They're helpful for doctrine or teaching that brings good or sound doctrine, which Paul could mention in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Again, in Titus 1 and verse 9, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." So how do you stop their mouths? By sound doctrine. We need that sound doctrine as much today as they needed it when Paul and Peter wrote these words. Not only is it helpful, profitable for us in doctrine, but for reproof. And that word reproof means conviction. And if we never have any conviction for our sins, then how can we ever repent and draw close to God again? Know that conviction is so needful. We have the 51st Psalm in this Bible because David was convicted of his sin. He was convicted of his sin. Do you remember how he was convicted of his sin? He was convicted of his sin by the Word of God, spoken through the prophet Nathan, when he told that pitiful little story of how this poor man had one little lamb and a rich man had many lambs. And a visitor came to the rich man, and he didn't take from his own flock. He went and got the poor man's lamb and sacrificed that lamb. And when David heard it, he was wroth. He was angry. And he said, "That man ought to die." And Nathan the prophet said to him, "Thou art the man." God's word smote him. It convicted him. And blessed be the name of God. We have Psalm 51, this precious psalm we all can go to when our own hearts have been convicted of sin and we desire to get close to God again. We come to this psalm because it speaks to our hearts and our hearts' needs at that time. Psalm 51, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36, we find conviction again, and it changed men's lives just like it changes ours. Verse 36 of Acts 2 says, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked, they were cut in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's no turning around in our lives without conviction for our sins. And the Word of God is what convicts us of our sins. It is that which brings correction. Correction. That word correction means to straighten up again. And in Galatians chapter 2, we find a picture of that. And we all know what that means because we've been out in public and maybe we hadn't been acting right and mom and daddy say, boy, you better straighten up or you're going to get it when you get home. And we know what that means, don't we? Yeah, we know that we need to act right. Well, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, that walk not uprightly can be translated with crooked feet. They were walking with crooked feet, and so they were not walking in a straight path. And what was it that transformed them and got them to straighten up again? But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel is what straightened up their life, and it's the truth of God's glorious gospel that straightens up ours as well. And then he says it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And it's interesting to note that that word instruction means disciplinary correction or chastisement. And so when you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we find in verse 5 that he begins to teach us about this chastisement of the Lord. And he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? But you note this verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Partakers of his holiness. That will never come about without chastening of the Lord. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, and it's not. When we get corrected with whatever corporal punishment parents mete it out with, it's not a pleasant thing. Neither is the chastisement that God brings our way, but because he loves us, he chastises us. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Chastisement in righteousness, and that's what God's chastisement does. It produces righteousness, and holiness in the lives of His children. So Peter's laying the groundwork in this more sure word of prophecy as he begins to open up the rest of his letter and to deal with the false teachers and all of their deceitful and false teachings. How do you combat that? How did he combat that? He dealt with it by the more sure word of prophecy, and that's the same way we deal with it today.